Some of you know Kim and Edwin, my son-in-law's parents, and they were here recently with us to help us take care of the kids, three of them in our house, a four-year-old and two 18-month-olds, while Kelsey and Andrew got away. And you add Rachel, who is our law student, into that mix, that means that there were five adults there to make sure that these three little kids survived. And we did well. We did well. Strength is in numbers. It really is. But I was reminded, as we spent time with Kim and Edwin, we must drive them a little bit crazy. They are people of routine and order and structure, and there's not a lot of that in our house. And they are just champions in the way that they come through and rise to the occasion. They're just delightful people. They expect things, they like things a certain way, and I know that that's not necessarily just a British thing, but it did remind me, you remember the incident that happened about 4 years ago, that's a little over 4 years ago now, Princess Meghan Markle, who was one of our former American actresses turned British royalty, she married Prince Harry. Do you remember the incident that just lit up the internet? She was seen arriving in a car at the Academy of Arts in London. She got out of the car, the door was open for her, and then what happened? Do you remember? She shut her own door. That's big stuff in British royalty. She shut her own door, and the internet went wild over this event. You can still find it on YouTube. There's all kinds of shots and different angles. People just went crazy. Some folks said, oh, she's down to earth and humble. Others were concerned that she would break protocol like that. Some thought she may have put someone out of a job. However, the UK's leading etiquette coach, a gentleman by the name of William Hansen, points out that this was not, in fact, a protocol breach. He says, and I quote, usually, if you are a member of the royal family or a dignitary, you have a member of staff to open and close a car door for you. He said this is for security reasons rather than airs and graces. Come on, William. Come on. A lot of danger in shutting one's car door. Not all are buying into that. One BBC correspondent tweeted shortly after that, a princess who still takes the time to shut her car door. Well done, Meghan. Aren't we just weird human beings? We are just so strange. There's no end to our weirdness. It abounds. We are creatures of habit and expectations, some of us more than others. We expect things of certain people in our lives. We have expectations in certain situations. We come to worship on Sunday mornings with certain expectations of what will happen. I've had friends, you've had friends who want to come and visit Applewood, and they ask what they should wear because they don't want to come and be a distraction to those who are expecting otherwise, to which I always say, not at Applewood. You won't be a distraction. You might go to your favorite restaurant for lunch this afternoon, right? You will have expectations of the food and service. That's in part why it's your favorite restaurant. We do expectations. Today is Palm Sunday, beginning of Holy Week, as Karen reminded us. Most of us are likely familiar with the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, beginning of his week of crucifixion. And I'll bet most of you have come this morning expecting that we're going to read that story from one of the Gospels, right? It's what we do on Palm Sunday. Some of you came dreading the possibility that you would walk around the sanctuary waving a palm branch, because that too is what we do at Applewood on Palm Sunday. We humans have expectations, and I expect that you are expecting those things. So let's just go ahead and fulfill another one of those expectations. And we're going to read the Palm Sunday story. This one is going to come from Luke's Gospel. It's such a rich story. Luke, in particular, adds a few lines that nobody else does in their record of the story. And I want us to hear it. I want us to visualize it. Because I'm pretty sure that those who were a part of the crowd in the first century, both around Jesus and at Jerusalem as they were coming into the city, I'm pretty sure this was something they were not expecting. So let's stand together and read our text from Luke 19 this morning. Together, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethphage and Bethany. The hill there was called the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent out two of his disciples. He said to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As soon as you get there, you will find a donkey's colt tied up. No one has ever ridden it. Untie it and bring it here. Someone may ask you, 'Why are you untying it?' If so, say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found the young donkey. It was there, just as Jesus had told them. They were untying the colt when its owners came. The owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' Then the disciples brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their coats on the young donkey and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their coats on the road. Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. There the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God with joy. In loud voices, they praised him for all the miracles they had seen. They shouted, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. May there be peace and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd spoke to Jesus. 'Teacher,' they said, 'tell your disciples to stop.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' He approached Jerusalem. When he saw the city, he began to weep. He said, 'I wish you had known today what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will arrive. They will build a wall of dirt up against your city. They will surround you and close you in on every side. You didn't recognize the time when God came to you. So your enemies will smash you to the ground. They will destroy you and all the people inside your walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another.'" Wow. My sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord on this Palm Sunday. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Before we talk about the one thing that Luke includes that just grabs my heart, let me remind you of some of the history that's probably familiar to many of us that contributes to this scene being so significant and filled with huge expectation, anticipation. It's just written all over this text. First of all, it's happening near and then into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city in Israel. Capital city of the ancient kingdom of Israel, often referred to as the city of David, Israel's greatest and favorite king. And following the division, which would have been at that point probably 900, 800 years earlier, the division of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms, it remained the capital of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is the ancient city of the kings of Judah, and it was seen by the people of that day as the city. It's where the temple was located. If ever there was going to be the return of a king, and they had been without a king for a long time. King Herod didn't count. He was a puppet appointed by the Roman Empire. If ever there was a king to come back and rule over Israel in a time of great expectation and anticipation, he would be coming to Jerusalem. So the people of Jerusalem, along with all the people of Israel, are under the rule of the Roman Empire. And as we know, it was an oppressive rule. The people are looking for the king, the rescuer, the Messiah, the anointed one that is promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And we know that for the previous 3 years, approximately, leading up to this event, Jesus has been creating a buzz. Luke refers to that. People have seen the miracles. He teaches with authority like no one they've ever seen. John, in his gospel, you might remember, records Jesus raising a man named Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, less than 2 miles away, just a few days before this event. It's a good possibility that there were folks in Bethany who heard about this that have helped stir this pot of expectation and excitement and anticipation. The word has gotten out. This is March Madness in Jerusalem. And their team is going to the championship. They're chanting from Psalm 118, a psalm that exalts the strength of God, the right hand of God doing mighty things. It's a psalm that speaks of joy and victory for the people of God and His cutting off of all the nations that oppress Israel. Yes! That's what gets to the heart of it, is the stinking Gentiles. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we hear them chant in Luke's record. And he tells us that the crowd has worked the word king into that. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And the palm branches. Oh yeah, the palm branches. Jewish history, 200 years before the life of Jesus, there was a priest who led a revolt against the Syrian king who held Jerusalem and ruled Palestine at that time. And when their ragtag army got close to Jerusalem, the people waved palm branches and they sang hymns. Do you see the image here? Oh, there's going to be a battle and we're going to win this one. Syrian king and his army were defeated at that point in time. The Jews had their city back for nearly a century before the Romans came in, and once again, the Jews were oppressed. Even the donkey plays a role in elevating the expectations that are in this text. It harkens back to an image from Zechariah 9, prophetic passage that many of the people would have heard before. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Messianic text. I like what one writer says about this scene when you add all of this stuff together. He says, by the time Jesus mounted that donkey and descended into town, the dopamine systems of the people would have been in overdrive. This was big. Expectations were running wild. Can't you just, you can almost feel them when you know the history and put that into its place. Could this Jesus really be the one? Is he the one that we've been expecting? The one that we've been praying for? Is he someone powerful enough to expel the Romans and claim the throne in Jerusalem? Bring Israel back to its rightful place of prominence and number one in the eyes of God in the world? And then these words. If we can put up the next screen, Bob. When he, Jesus, saw the city, he began to weep. He began to weep. He said, I wish you had known today what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus began to weep. There's only one other record that we have of Jesus weeping in the gospel. It's John 11, and it's at Lazarus' tomb, the one he healed just a few days before this event. John, you remember, tells us that those who saw him weep responded with statements like, oh, look at how much he loved his friend. And the Greek word that John uses there is one that typically means to sort of cry, weep silently, your eyes sort of fill with tears. The sadness just causes you to just kind of weep quietly to yourself. What's interesting is that's not the word that Luke uses here. Luke uses a Greek word that means to sob loudly. It's an emotional outburst. Jesus comes over the hill, sees Jerusalem, and breaks out sobbing over the city. How do you suppose the disciples, who undoubtedly were the closest to him in that crowd, how they feel at that point? Because they're on board, man. The Messiah is here. We're heading to the throne. Goodbye to the Romans. Why is this guy sobbing? Do you feel the collision there? Sadness. The crowd is filled with expectation, anticipating what's going to happen when they get to the city. Jesus is so overwhelmed with emotion, he breaks down and weeps. Man, I would think there was some awkwardness there for a bit. They have expectations of their Messiah. Things are looking good up to that point. And then he sobbed. Emotionally, just out loud, spent in front of the crowd. This is not an expectation that they brought to this event. And what was the reason for his tears? Next one, Bob. I wish you had known today what would bring you peace, but it is now hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will arrive. They will build a wall of dirt up against your city. They will surround you and close you in on every side. You didn't recognize the time when God came to you. So your enemies will smash you to the ground. They will destroy you and all the people inside your walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another. Jesus foresees what is coming. He looked at Jerusalem, filled with people that God loved. He looked at the crowds that were around him, filled with people that God loved, created by God, created for God, yet rejecting the way of life that God called them to again and again. And Jesus, who knew it was rejection that resulted in death and destruction, it always had. For the people of Israel, for over 1,000 years, that was the story of their nation. And sadly, it would happen again in probably about 40 to 45 years from that day when Jesus spoke that. In AD 72, Rome got tired of all the stuff that was going on in Jerusalem. They marched on the city and they crushed it. My sisters and my brothers, can't help thinking that there is something here for us in the tears of Jesus. He was moved by the lostness of his people. So moved by their brokenness, so moved for their desire to have a king that would restore and redeem and rule over them, that he just sobbed on the spot. There have been many Palm Sundays in our years together. We've talked about Jesus as the King. But in the minds of the people, it became quickly evident, just a few days, that he was the wrong kind of king. And for that, he would end up dying, because he was not the king they desired. They were looking for a conquering king, one who would vanquish their oppressors, one who would build them up and make them a strong, prosperous, free people once again, making all things right in their world. That's what they were after. But we know that that's not the kind of conquering king Jesus was. He had no interest in crushing the bad guys and enforcing the laws of his kingdom. He didn't then, And he still doesn't. Not yet. We know that Scripture points to a time when history is coming to an end. Talked a little bit about that in our study of 1 Thessalonians. When things will play out, it seems, a bit more like that. When we look into the book of Revelation and see some of the scenes that are there, King Jesus will come and there will be a time of reckoning. There'll be a time of judgment, and all those who oppose His rule, well, they will get what they want. A life apart from the kingdom of God and apart from Jesus as King. And let's be honest. I'll be honest. The idea of God setting things right and establishing His visible, powerful rule all over the earth. Oh, there are times when that's so attractive. There have been times recently, haven't there? You see what is stirring and going on in the world. And the ugliness between Russia and Ukraine. Oh, there's just that sense of, boy, now seems like a great time for Jesus. Could it be? Could it be? You read and listen to the news and sometimes think, come, Lord Jesus. A world filled with shalom. Yeah, bring it on. I could stand that. But in our embrace of that truth and our eagerness for it to come, Palm Sunday and Holy Week, brothers and sisters, I think they are here to remind us that we have a King who weeps over lost and broken people. A King who knows what it is that will give life, that will bring satisfaction to the souls of those who, Paul says in Colossians 1, has created all things, all people for Himself. No one knows better than the One who has created us what it is we are longing for. And in this Holy Week, we must not forget that the very reason for the terrible events, Jesus' arrest and the fraudulent trial and the beating, the horrific beating, His crucifixion as a criminal on a Roman cross, all part of the plan of God. Jesus came to die for lost and broken people. He came to become the sacrifice for the sins of humanity, past, present, and future. Wow. Because of great love for lost people, the Son came into our broken world and became one of us. Think of all that we know about that from Scripture. Born a helpless baby. Like any infant, he could do nothing for himself, yet he was the conquering King. Born to an unknown poor couple, living in a little backwater community, in a country that the rest of the world didn't care about, the son of a carpenter. Yet, he was the conquering King. And he ended up spending the last 3 years of his somewhat nondescript life walking hundreds of miles through this country that didn't register on the earth's list of most powerful places. What did he do? Gave himself. He ministered to broken people, the majority of whom did not understand him. All to come to this week, this Holy Week, celebrated as a king. And within just 5 days, the excited shouts of "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" became shouts of "Crucify him." And he willingly comes to the end of his human life, much the same way that he began, weak, needy, and in the hands of those who did not know what they were doing. So Bob, can we put that next slide up? Turn to a neighbor and ask him, so what does all this say about God? What does this say to you? What does this say to me? Ask a neighbor what they think. Just take a minute. What do you think? What's your neighbor think? What does all this make you think or believe about God? What does this say about our God? Someone. He loves us. Sam, isn't that so easy to say and yet so hard to live into? Okay, it is for me. It's not for you. I understand. Yeah, good one. He loves us. What else? He'll do anything and everything. And I guess I would kind of add to that, Greg, he did the only thing. Did the only thing. Yeah. Doesn't meet our expectations, but doesn't mean that he is not God and that he is in control. Yeah. Monica, his ways are not our ways. Oh my goodness, no. And here's the thing. The humility is what jumps out at me. That it almost seems an oxymoron to talk about the humility of God. God who doesn't need to be humble. God who doesn't need to make any apologies for anything about who he is because he's perfect. He would do this. Life and the death. My friends, and we know this. But these are good reminders. The life and death of Jesus shows us a side of God's character that in my book is just inconceivably humble. The one who created the universe and gives breath to every living thing, that God loves enough to do the only thing that could be done. He humbled himself in a way that is simply unimaginable, wrapped himself in our frail flesh, and rescued us from ourselves. Praise be to God. That is good news worth knowing and sharing. Hear those sobbing words of Jesus again. If you had known on this day what would bring you peace. Now it's been hidden from your eyes. We've talked often at Applewood about the shalom of God. As Jesus told his followers, he was going to leave them. And he was going to give them his peace. And his peace was not the world's peace. He gave them God's peace. It is, first and foremost, peace with God. And Jesus knew what would bring that peace. Not an earthly king, not a scourge of the Romans, not an end to worldly oppression. No, those things can happen and the human heart can still know no peace. He knew that it was the giving of his perfect life at the end of the week that would break the bondage of sin and set the human heart free for every person who would put their trust in him as the only one who could save people from themselves. Then and only then, does anyone find peace, shalom, or that sense of longing for peace in relationships. Those become more attainable when peace has done its work in the rebellious human heart and set it free back into relationship with the one for whom it has been created. Jesus wept for those whose lives were in bondage. And that is what sin does. It takes us hostage and it puts us in a prison that is not the life for which God created us. I wonder how many people that day were put off by the tears of Jesus. As I said, they were certainly not expecting that of the Messiah, the soon coming king. Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels, I always have been intimidated by this, the only people that Jesus really got hacked off at were the religious people, the authorities. Oh, God have mercy on pastors. Only people that he really lit into were the religious authorities. The folks who were supposed to know God better than anyone. Those who knew the rules. And they enforced the rules and they chided those who did not keep the rules. And yet their hearts were far from God. Jesus' words, Matthew 23. I've decided for me in this Holy Week, this final week of Lent, this season of reflection and opening our hearts to the inspection of the Spirit of God, the best thing I could do is ask the Holy Spirit to give me eyes to begin to see others as He does. Give me tears and a hurting heart for those who do not know my King. Now, let me tell you why this bubbles up for me is because I've noticed I have expectations of people. I have things that I want people to do and be. I expect them to act how I think they should. I want politicians to be honest and moral. I want husbands and wives to be faithful to one another. I want parents to love their children well so that kids can be safe and happy. I want homeless people who come to the door to not feel like they have to tell me some convoluted story before they get to the point of asking for money. I want people to be honest and courteous, concerned about others. And me, even when I'm not courteous and concerned about them. And I have noticed this. There is sometimes an anger that rises up in me. There is a frustration that rises up in me. I have all kinds of thoughts about how these people should fix their lives and what they need to do. Change their behavior. There's rarely, if ever, a weeping or a grief that rises up in me. When people are not living the life for which they were created, when it somehow comes into my life and affects me, I find that more often than not, I'm impatient and I'm frustrated, perturbed. Boy, there's an irony. I'm ticked and Jesus wept. Wow. Wow. Sisters and brothers, if you can relate at all, I think this may be true of more than just me. Cannot help thinking that our world needs to see more the tears of Jesus than the impatience and even the anger of his followers. Jesus had the capacity to look at everyone, every person he ever met, and he could see their potential to be fully human, free from the ravages of sin. That's the advantage of being God. We don't have that ability, but the Spirit can give us glimpses of it. If we are aware of that need, and if that is what we want, He can free us from our expectations related to others and bring us to a place of compassion and prayer and service for them. Do people need to behave better? Well, if you ask me, yeah, they do. But the only one who can make that happen is the one who frees people from the bondage of sin that holds their heart captive. I don't know about you, but geez, I am 65 years old. 50 of those years being a follower of Jesus. Man, does he still have a lot of work to do with me. So, followers of Jesus, question for us in this Holy Week and every week is how closely are we following? If our hearts are not tugged by the status of those lost and broken, those who annoy and interfere and peeve us, if our hearts are not broken more often than not, then by all means, this is a week for us to hear again, experience again what our Lord Jesus went through for those broken by sin and far from God. He didn't just hang on that cross at the end of the week for me, or just for you. He hung on that cross for the sins of the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Become someone we could never be, for the glory and the praise of God and the hope of our broken world. Amen? Amen. Praise team, come on up. I'm going to pray for us as you come. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have worked our way through a text this morning that is no doubt pretty familiar to most of us, if not all of us. We pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would take these words that we believe to be inspired by you, take them and push them more deeply into our hearts, that we might hear and feel and experience the weeping of Jesus over broken people. We could spend all of our time wishing that they would behave and do better, when what they need is to find our Savior and allow Him to do His gracious work, whatever that looks like in their lives. I pray that this will be a holy week for us that reminds us of being made holy by the One who is holy, for the sake of those who are not yet holy. We ask in His name, our Savior Jesus. Amen.